Are you in need of encouragement? In today's passage, the Apostle Paul opens wide his heart and tells the Colossian believers of his love for them and concern that they would not be deceived. Spiritual deception can lead to a discouraged heart, which can destroy your life. Please join us as Pastor Marvin Knight teaches how we can be strong in heart in this message entitled, How to Guard Yourself from Spiritual Deception.
Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, I want to direct your attention again to the words that are found in this marvelous letter. The riches contained in this particular epistle is worth feasting on again and again and again and again. Chapter 2 is where we are. We just finished up chapter 1. We are now going to look at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. This morning I want to bring to you a message entitled, How to Guard Yourself from Spiritual Deception. How to Guard Yourself from Spiritual Deception. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Are you ready for the word? Here we go. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. This is the Word of God. The expression, face the music, is said to have originated in Japan. In the Imperial Orchestra was a person of great wealth and influence who had demanded a place in the group that played before the emperor, though he did no music at all and could not play a note. The conductor, of course, agreed to let him sit in the second row of the orchestra. When the music would begin to play, he would raise the flute to his mouth and pucker his lips and go through all of the motions of playing the instrument, although he played not a note. This deception continued for about 2 years, and apparently this man had everyone fooled. Then a new leader of the orchestra took over and required a personal audition from every person in the orchestra. One by one, each rendered a solo before the conductor. Then the flautist's turn came. And frantic with worry, he acted sick. But they called in a doctor, and the doctor declared him perfectly well, so he had to appear before the conductor to prove his ability to play the flute. Shamefacedly, he had to confess that he was a fake, that he could not play a note. He was unable to face the music. In the letter to the church at Colossae, Paul was calling upon the believers not to face the music, but to face the facts, to face the truth, to face the master. He did not want the church to be like a chef who could cook a meal but had never tasted it. He did not want the church to be like delivery people who deliver packages but never open them, or like transcribers of music that they never listened to. There were spiritual imposters in the church, planted there by the devil himself. And according to verse 4 of chapter 2, these false imposters were trying to delude the church with persuasive argument. The word delude there means to beguile, to trick, to deceive. In addition to this covert attack by the enemy, Paul warned them, according to verse 8, that they were not only to keep watch of those deceivers, but that they were to keep in mind that the deceiver had a more diabolical plot in mind. According to verse 8 of chapter 2, the enemy was actually trying to take these believers captive. If you notice it in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In the language of verse 8, Paul shows us that the danger that the church was facing was not an imaginary danger. It was not a future danger, but it was something that was very present, that was very pressing upon them. You see, to be deceived by these imposters involved being taken captive like an animal. And yet Paul had reminded them earlier in chapter 1 that they had been rescued from the domain of darkness. And now he says, now be careful, watch yourselves, lest you fall into a worse condition. The danger that these believers faced was that of a pretended knowledge, a philosophy that was make-believe. They were in danger of embracing a vain deceit, an empty knowledge, and not that true experimental saving knowledge of Christ. These spiritual imposters that were in the church were strongly pushing the notion that in order to find answers about life, you need to investigate all of the other religions and all of the other philosophies of the world. And today it's no different, is it? The world pushes the same ideal upon us. The world says in the classroom, in the business world, in the marketplace, in the medical profession, the world says if you ever hope to find answers, what you need to do is you need to embrace worldly gurus. You need to believe in modern philosophies. You need to embrace ancient teachings. The world is no different today. The world says if you want to find answers about living and dying, if you want to find answers about stress and success, if you want to find answers about the afterlife, then you need to embrace other teachings. But in our text, the apostle argues to the contrary. In our text, the Apostle Paul, like a gentle and wise father, bows the knee and he instructs this church and us that what we really need to do is to get to know Christ better. And as we get to know Christ better, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form, as we get to know Christ better, we will have every question answered, every perplexity will be made clear, and every doubt will be dissolved. In this text, the apostle reveals five desires for our lives that will protect us from spiritual deception and apostasy. Before we lift out the first desire, I want to put this text in its context. I want you to notice the context as well as the approach that Paul takes. Now you will hear me speak of context often. And I need to, because a text without a context becomes a proof text to prove someone else's point. You know, we see this type of stuff every day in the media all the time, where the media will take a small statement that someone makes and take it out of context. And the media doesn't show you what they said before it or what they said after it, but just takes it, something out of context, and play it for you over and over again so that you believe that that's what they really believe. But that happens. That deception can happen when you don't understand the context. So when we come to the Word of God, we always must say, what is the context? What did Paul say before it? And what will he say after it? The chapter break here in chapter 2 is actually misleading in some ways, because it can give us the impression that Paul is now about to start a new argument. But the truth of the matter is he's not taking up a new subject at all. Paul is continuing with the same subject that he began in chapter 1. Let's back up, if you will, to verse 28, where Paul actually gives the aim and the goal of his ministry. In verse 28, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man," what? Complete in Christ. You ought to have in your Bible somewhere, this is the aim of Paul's ministry. The aim of Paul's ministry was to proclaim him. Not simply doctrines about Christ, but to proclaim Christ himself as the solution for every sin struggle. To the church at Corinth, he reiterated this same fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where we read, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Paul's aim was to present Christ. Why? So that people might trust him, so that people might love him, so that people might know him, might cling to him, might follow him, might worship him. This was Paul's aim. Paul proclaimed Christ. It can be literally translated, him we proclaim. Now, how would he do this? How would Paul do this? The same way we ought to. And he tells us in verse 28, "We proclaim him," literally, "him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." In other words, there was a balance in his approach. There was a balance of admonition, which means encouraging counsel, and teaching, meaning there was warning and there was instruction given. We ought not to assume that people know what sin is, so we have to teach this is what sin is. We ought not to assume that people know who Jesus is, and so we have to explain this is who Jesus is. And so there was a sense of encouraging counsel, but instruction and warning. And then Paul would seek to proclaim Christ with the skillful, expert knowledge of how to regulate one's relationship with God. He would use wisdom, Sophia, like a surgeon applying clean and precise cuts. Paul would be very careful in what he delivered. Why? Because he knew that a wrong cut, a wrong truth, a wrong message could cause harm. And so he was very careful. Now his aim was to proclaim Jesus. And his aim would include every man. Did you notice it three times in verse 28? He says every man, every man, every man. Regardless of background, regardless of character flaws, regardless of pedigree, regardless of religious creeds or economic status. Regardless of whether a man grew up in church or not, he would proclaim Christ. Regardless of whether the man had been struggling with drugs or caught up in pornography, whatever it was, Paul said his answer is Jesus. And that's what he proclaimed. And that's what we must proclaim. That Jesus is really the answer for every struggle with sin. Jesus is the answer. Amen? Jesus is the answer. And this is what Paul would do. This is how he would do it. This is who he would minister to. But what was his goal? His goal, according to verse 28, is that he might present, the end of verse 28, every man what? Complete in Christ. Complete in Christ, meaning mature. Mature in Christ. This prompted me to ask you last week the question, how do you know if you're maturing in Christ? How do you know? And we said that you know that you are maturing in Christ when there is no doubt in your mind or in anyone else's mind that Christ is first in your life. That's how you know when you're maturing in Jesus. Are you maturing in Christ? This is Paul's goal. Now, we came to verse 29 last week and we gazed quickly over it. But there in verse 29, Paul tells us what kind of ministerial sweat is involved in maturing personally and bringing others to maturity. He explains and gives us three qualities in verse 29 of what's involved in ministerial sweat and helping others to mature. First of all, he says that there will be intensive labor. Verse 29. For this purpose also I labor. The word labor there is the picture of exhaustion. It's physical and mental and emotional weariness. That's the term. As I studied that term this week, I thought of my son, my son Jordan. His school workload is what it is, and he has to study very much for school, and then he's playing basketball, and some days he comes home, and he's so physically weary, and he's so emotionally drained, and he is so mentally weary that he just wants to lay around. He's exhausted. That's the term, actually. It's the term. It means that you are spent. You are spent. My friends, you have heard it said that a faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. Well, you have also heard it said that a faith that costs you nothing is worth nothing. What does your faith cost you? Does it cost you some emotional and mental and physical weariness in serving Jesus? You're not going to mature in Jesus Christ coasting. You're going to have to expend some emotional and physical and mental labor. There was intensive labor in Paul's own maturity and in him helping others to mature. Number two, there was active opposition. He says, for this purpose also I labor. And then the next word is striving. Striving. This term, striving, is actually connected to the word struggle in chapter 2, verse 1. And we're going to discover where the active battle must be fought if we are going to mature. Where must the striving take place if we're going to mature? It must take place in prayer. We're going to discover this. We'll come back to this in chapter 2, verse 1. There will be an active opposition we must fight in prayer. In prayer. Well, Paul says first there's intensive labor and then there's active opposition. But the last thing he tells us, that's involved in maturity is that there will be a divine enablement. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power that works mightily in me. Oh, listen, I read somewhere that God will sometimes allow His servants to labor in their own strength and bear no fruit in order to show them that they must heed the words of His Son, "Without me, you can do nothing." Listen, Paul here is speaking of a power and an energy that you don't get from an energy drink. He is not speaking of a Red Bull kind of energy. He's not speaking of a 5-hour energy kind of energy. He's not speaking of a monster kind of energy. He's speaking of Holy Spirit power. God will give you enabling power to do His will. He will give you enabling power to do His work. He'll give you that ability to do. That's what power means. It's dunamis. It's ability to do. To do what? To do His will. To do His work. And the world is not going to slow down for you. That's all right. This energy is not self-produced. It's Christ bestowed. In other words, if we're going to get power from Christ, we must come to Christ and meet His conditions for it. Do you know what the conditions are to find power from Christ? That's a whole nother sermon. So if we wanted to summarize what Paul has said to us here in chapter 1, and which serves as the context for chapter 2, we could put it this way. That the twofold aim of Paul's ministry was simple. It was that God would work mightily in him, and that also God would work by him upon others savingly. That's what his goal was. Lord, that you would work in me and that you would work through me to bring others to you and to maturity. That's a pretty good goal for life. Amen. Well, as we come now to chapter 2, in the first 7 verses, Paul is not breaking up his thought. Paul is not switching to another subject. But what he does now is he further elaborates on the meaning of maturity. The meaning of maturity. In other words, he shows us how maturity looks. He shows us what maturity does and how it guards you from being deceived. I've given you the context. Now let me show you Paul's approach. What's Paul's approach? His approach is that he opens wide his big heart. He opens wide his big heart. Did you notice how he does it? Verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf. And for those who are in Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face. Do you see what he does? He begins by sharing his struggle. He opens up his great big old heart and he says, I want you to know how I have struggled for you. Now, we know that reading Revelation chapter 3 verse 15 that the church at Laodicea was under attack. The church at Laodicea fought false teachers who were seeking to seduce them away from a love for Jesus. You recall that our Lord charged the church at Laodicea with being neither cold nor hot. You recall that? In Revelation chapter 3 verse 15, Jesus said that they were lukewarm. They were not hot. They were not cold. They were not like a hot cup of coffee. They were not like a cold glass of milk. No, they were lukewarm. They were what? They were indifferent. And Jesus said they were nauseating to him. They were nauseating. They were caught up in their own finances. They were caught up in their own security. And Jesus advised the church at Laodicea to exchange their fleeting riches for the eternal riches of Christ. Now, the Colossians face the same danger of being indifferent to Jesus. And that's the danger we face here today. Of being indifferent to Jesus. Do you know what it means to be indifferent to Christ? To be indifferent to Jesus could be seen in some very practical ways. It's when spiritual babes need some care, but you got no time to care for spiritual babes. To be indifferent to Christ is to know that preachers need prayer, but you got no time to pray. To be indifferent to Christ is when sheep need encouragement, but you're too busy to encourage other believers. To be indifferent to Christ is to hear about his children hurting, but not really care. To be indifferent to Christ is to see the cause of Christ languishing and not step up. To be indifferent to Christ is when his honor is being dishonored in the marketplace or in the home and you refuse to stand up. That's what it means to be indifferent to Jesus. That's the danger we're all in. It was the danger of the church at Colossae. It was the danger of the church in Laodicea. And the way Paul addresses this is that Paul says, now listen, I want you to know I've been struggling for you, and I've been struggling for you not in ministry activity, but I've been struggling in a particular way. I've been struggling in prayer. Now, how do we know he's talking about prayer? Well, if you just turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he affirms Epaphras, who God used to help start that church. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. This struggle that Paul had was a struggle in prayer. The word struggle there is a Greek term, agonai, from which we get the word agonizing. It's an athletic term, is what it is. It's used to describe what an athlete goes through when he is trying to win some athletic contest, when he's striving to win. Some of you who are athletes know about this, or who were athletes, you know that there's a pain that you're willing to go through in order to win the prize. Paul says, listen, I want you to know that I've been going through all sorts of pain privately, struggling, because I love you. I care for you. I want you to grow. I don't want you to get off track with this false doctrine. Here's a question that we must ask ourselves. How much do we labor in prayer for each other? Is your prayer life all caught up in you, what you need? What you want? When's the last time that you labored in prayer for someone else? When's the last time that you spent 2 minutes, 2 minutes beseeching the Lord for someone else? And it cost you some energy. It cost you some time. It was Dr. Griffith Thomas who once said, intercession is the very essence of prayer. If our seasons of prayer are taken up largely with requests for our own needs, however urgent and however genuine, we are failing at a crucial point. He went on to say, but if our prayer time is spent mostly in offering petitions for others, we shall soon find our own blessings will begin to abound. Did you get that? In other words, he tells us that if you want to see God's blessing in your life, stop praying for yourself so much and start praying for others. Why did Paul strive so hard in prayer for the church? Why? You know why? He loved the church. Paul loved the church. And you know why Paul loved the church? Because he loved the master of the church. And I want to ask you the same thing today. Do you love the church? Do you love God's people? Do you love the people of God? Listen. When it comes to all of the requirements of what a true shepherd looks like in a church, you may say he needs leadership ability, and yes, he needs a sense of knowledge and education and experience and boldness and purity. All of those things are good. But at the back of all of those things, the most important part of a shepherd's calling is that he has to love the church. He has to love the church. Paul loved the church. And this love is really at the back of everything that he is about to say to us here. And if you don't see that, then you miss what he's about to say. His deep love for the church causes him to respond this way. Well, of course, we're not going to get all through all five of these things. You knew that before we started, didn't you? So let me just take up a couple of them if I could. Five things that Paul desires for the church. First of all, he wanted the church to be strong in mind or strong in heart. Would you look now with me at verse 2? He says, I want you to know, according to verse 1, how much of a struggle he had. And then verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be what? That their hearts may be encouraged. Stop. Do you need some encouragement today, dear friends? No? Anybody need some encouragement today? Everyone needs encouragement, don't they? Everyone needs a Barnabas in their lives, a person who pours courage into the soul. Everyone needs that, right? Everyone needs that person who makes them want to be a better person. Do you have an encourager in your life? You know, people don't want shallow sympathy, do they? That kind of sympathy that's here one day and gone the next day. People don't want that kind of stuff, you know? What people really want is true encouragement. So what is it? The word encourage here means strength within. That's what the word means. It includes three elements that no Christian can survive without. It involves endurance, it involves courage, and it involves comfort. It's actually the same word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 when he describes the Holy Spirit as the helper or the comforter. You got it. You got it. The comfort that we need, ladies and gentlemen, is not like a warm quilt on a cold night. It's not like a sweet treat, you know, on a cold night. It's not like a hot cup of cocoa on a cold night. That's not the kind of encouragement we need that picks us up for a moment and then leaves us crashing with a sugar low. We need the kind of encouragement and strength that comes deep down within. Deep down within, right? That kind of strength that will give you courage to stand. When our hearts are encouraged, we can face anything that the devil throws our way. I heard a story about the devil's yard sale. The devil had a yard sale, and out there he had all of his choice weapons. He had division, and he had immorality, and he had gossip, and he had all sorts of things laid out. And then off to the side, he had another tool called discouragement. Someone walked up there and said, "Hey, I'd like to buy that tool right there." And he said, "No, no, really, you can't have that one. I put that to the side. You see, with that tool, I can work my way into anyone's heart and destroy their lives. That one's not for sale." Discouragement can destroy your life. But Paul prays that we would have encouragement. I'm praying that your hearts may be encouragement. The word heart here really means mind. In the English, when we talk about heart, we think of the emotions. But in the Jewish vernacular, the heart spoke of the control center of one's life. And the control center of one's life is the mind. It's the mind. Yes, it includes the feelings and the will, but the mind is the controlling factor. Whatever controls the mind controls the life. And so what he is speaking of is a strength of mind. A strength of mind. He wants you to be strong in your mind. How do you get strong in your mind? How do you do it? He says, "I'm praying that you would be encouraged in your hearts or strong in your mind." How do you get strong in your mind? Legitimate question? Well, I'm going to let you find the answer for yourself. I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at three verses. Three verses. And I want you to find the answer for yourself. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. The question is, how do you find encouragement of heart? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You got it? Some of you are still looking. That's okay. Philippians chapter 2. If you're in Colossians, just go to the left and you should run right into Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if, the word if, there's a first class condition, assume true, since there is any encouragement in Christ. How do you find encouragement in your heart? You must find encouragement in Christ. There is encouragement in Christ. There is strength with being joined to Christ. There is a sense of fortitude that comes with being yoked with Jesus. There is a sense of perseverance that you find in being linked with the Lord. There is encouragement in Jesus. That's one place, but really it's the only place. In Jesus you can find encouragement. Let me show you another passage that kind of breaks that down for us further. Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, to the right. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. The question is, how do we find encouragement of heart or strength of mind? Anybody in here need some encouragement? Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. I love this text. Let's begin at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all God's people said. In other words, He doesn't change. He doesn't change. But notice now, verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. See, the Colossians were in that particular danger, were they not? Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened. How? By grace. Now, what grace is he speaking of there? I believe he's not speaking about saving grace, but the teachings of grace, the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace strengthen the heart, because the doctrines of grace tell us that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves because of his love and his grace. You see, often when I'm discouraged, it's because I can't do something or I'm not getting something that I think I deserve. How about you? Often I'm discouraged because I can't do something myself, or I'm not getting something that I think I deserve. But when I go back to the doctrines of grace, I'm reminded that God has done for me what I could not do for myself. And God has done for me something that I don't deserve. And that brings strength to my heart. The doctrines of grace strengthen my mind. Let me give you one last verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn to the left now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're trying to answer the question, how do we get encouraged in our hearts and in our minds? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice how Paul puts it beginning in verse 16. After elaborating about the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist and what God will do in judgment upon those who refuse to believe the truth, he reminds them in verse 13 that we ought to give thanks to God because God has chosen us from the beginning, verse 13, for sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then in verse 16, notice how Paul concludes this chapter. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, verse 17, comfort and strengthen your heart. How? In every good work and word. In other words, the way we find grace is not only, the way we find strength is not only in our union with Christ, not only in the understanding the doctrines of grace, but we find strength by obeying the word and serving the Lord. You see, if you're going to sit back and think that encouragement is just going to be poured in your heart by not doing anything, you're wrong. Maybe that's a part of the problem. You're concentrating on yourself too much, and you're not thinking about others. But as you serve others, God gives you strength, and he lifts your head. Amen? One of the things that the devil loves to do is to get us isolated and start to get us in that old poor me mentality. You know? But grace doesn't allow that. Can I get a witness here? Grace doesn't allow that. Grace tells us that we're not just poor sinners, but we've been richly blessed in Jesus Christ. And there's no need to be down for too long. Amen? Because God's grace is sufficient. His prayer, if we're going to guard ourselves from spiritual deception, is that we are strong in mind. That we're strong in heart, that we're encouraged. Now, if I ask you after the service, how do you find encouragement in Jesus? How do you find encouragement of heart? How do you find strength in mind? You're going to tell me, Pastor, I find that strength in relationship with Christ, in understanding the doctrines of grace, and in getting busy for the Lord. Amen. Let's find strength in heart. We need it. Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow our heads now and we allow our minds to relax a little bit, We don't want to just check out what we have heard. For we have learned from your own lips, Lord, that this is the time when the devil snatches the seed away from the heart. We desire, Lord, to take the word now that we have heard. And we pray by your Spirit's power that it would go deep into our hearts. Oh God, we confess to you that often we try to find encouragement in the affirmation of others, in the world system, in the pleasures of the world, in all of these other things, but we often come to you last. And we would ask that you would forgive us. There is encouragement in you. You said that in this world we would have tribulation, but we could take courage because you have overcome the world. So Jesus, we come to you. Strengthen our hearts. Strengthen our minds. God, help us not to have a superficial understanding of what you have done for us in salvation. Your grace is so amazing. It is so divine. It is so awesome that it dispels the discouragement of our hearts. Lord, may we gird our minds for action by studying your word more. But, oh Lord, help us not to wait until illumination comes, but help us, Lord, to act on what we do know. Even this day, help us to act on the truth. And we thank you that the encouragement that you will give us will guard us from indifference. We love you, Lord, today because you first loved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time with us as we unfold God's Word. We hope you have been encouraged. For more information about the resources we have to offer, please visit our website at casm.org or call us at 602-232-2300. Thanks again for your interest in the ministries of the Church at South Mountain, where every day we seek to present God's grace to every race.